Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. We're going to talk about David's children. There are a lot of lessons to be learned. I checked out some commentaries to get some other thoughts, and most commentators don't even touch this. They just simply skip right over it, or they give a real quick covering of it. But we're going to go into a little bit more detail than that. And we're going to look at how David is a family man, or is not a family man. And we're going to see in chapter 13 how God fulfills his promise to David, that because David has sinned and killed a man, he is going to make sure the sword never departs from David's family. And then in chapter 14, we're going to begin to see the beginning of the uprising, of the downfall of the son of David, Absalom, who is going to try to supplant his father as king over Israel. We saw in chapter 11 and 12 the very sad story about how David was sinning very badly. It was around 3,000 years ago. He should have been out in the battle, in the war against the Ammonites, and instead he stayed home. He was the king, he was the general, and he should have been at his post. But he was staying home instead. He walked out on his rooftop one night, and there is a very attractive woman taking a bath in the open, in the nude. He calls for her, and he lays with her. They have a child out of wedlock, and he then tries to cover it. He calls for the husband who is at the battle to come, tells him to go on down and be with his wife. The man doesn't do it. He feels it's not right to be at home with his wife when the Ark of the Covenant and the soldiers are out in the field. So he sleeps right on the door of step of the law of the king. And David's becoming desperate now. So he's trying to put the blame for this child on the husband, and the husband is not going down to the house to be with his wife. So then he gets him drunk the next day and tries to get him to go down, but the man won't do it. So finally he is desperate, and David signs his death warrant. He puts a letter in the hands of this man, sealed, and says, take it to the commander, my nephew Joab. And in that letter, David tells Joab to attack the enemy, get close to the wall, put Uriah right in the front, closest to the wall, so he can die. And that's exactly what happens, and he's killed. Then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. They have a child, and God takes the child to be with him in heaven. So David waits a full year. He waits a full year, and he does not confess his sin to anybody, does not confess it to God. He talks about this in Psalm 51, about how he was so grieved, how he could not sleep well, his heart was troubled. And finally, God sent a prophet, Nathan. And Nathan came in chapter 12, and he gave a little story, and then he laid it on the king, and he said, you are the man, and because you've done this, the sword has been used to kill Uriah. The sword will never depart from your house. Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, and I'll do this thing before all of Israel. So David said to Nathan, and it's the first decent thing he did on this whole scene in one year, I have sinned against the Lord. And then the answer comes from God through Nathan, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed. And then the very sad story over the next few verses of this baby who dies. But the good news is that the child is with the Lord, and David will see him in heaven. So, chapters 13 and 14 will play this out. When you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. When you confess your sin, forgiveness is instantaneous. However, there are consequences. Somebody wrote a book about the entails of sin. There are consequences. I can go out and murder someone today and ask forgiveness, and I can be forgiven, but the state will make sure I do the time. And so there are the consequences that come from our sins. We need to confess them, but we also need to man and woman up and say, all right, I've got to do the time. I've got to pay the price. I did wrong. Let's see where David's problem is. And we're going to see that David had sowed the seeds for rebellion in his own family, because while he was a brilliant general, a fine king, an extraordinary musician, a marvelous praiser of God, a true man of God, he was a lousy, lousy, lousy father. And because of that, his kids will rise up in rebellion and cause all sorts of trouble. So, lesson here, among other things, is going to be, take the priorities that I say for this church, and I give this to all who serve, from elders to whatever, and in my own life as well. God first, family second, job third, ministry fourth. You're going to find plenty of time to make everybody happy. But when I got married in July, I made sure the family knew that they were before this ministry. Only God would come before them. And that's the priority that we need. David did not follow that priority. So, as always, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and now be truly changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 13. God has a prophecy about David's sin with Bathsheba. The sword shall never depart from your house. And now it begins to strike. The first one, of course, was the death of the child from that union with Bathsheba. But now it goes on and on and on. Now we're going to see David's weakness as a parent. It becomes very evident in times of stress. We're going to see his son Amnon say that he loves his half-sister Tamar. He wants to lie with her, and he rapes his sister. Then we're going to see that he then despises her. It wasn't love, it was lust. He casts her out. He has now spoiled her and ruined her life. And what does David do? As they say in the Spanish, nada. Not a thing. After 2 years, with David doing nothing, his son Absalom plans and carries out his plan to avenge his sister. And he kills his half-brother Amnon. And then what does David do? Nada. Absolutely nothing. Absalom flees, goes to his grandfather on his mother's side, and there he is while David mourns for him. The lesson, I think, for chapter 13 is chasten your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on its destruction. If you want to destroy a child, never chasten that child. Never correct. Never punish that child. You'll destroy that child. And if you don't correct them, somewhere somebody will. And it may be the state, it may be the prison system, but someone is going to have to do the job. You do it yourself. It's the most important job that the parents have. So chapter 13, after this, after the final campaign against Rabbah, the city they captured, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So now we're going to begin to see the family falling apart and the sword going after one and then another because of David's sin. So Absalom has a sister, Tamar, They have a half-brother, Amnon, and Amnon supposedly loves her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Now, God's law said that because she is a sister or a half-sister, you're not to have any relationship with her physically. She's also a virgin, and she's not to be taken outside of matrimony. And Amnon, verse 3, has a friend whose name is Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. So he's a cousin. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And so Jonadab said to Amnon, who supposedly is lovesick, "Why are you the king's son becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Notice that use of the word love. It is so easily used. I love you, and I just can't stand to be without you. And so he says, "I love her." So Jonadab said, "Here's what to do. Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So everything seems to be okay, but it's actually a crafty plan for Amnon to get his sister alone. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. She took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan, placed them before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. So there were all sorts of servants there. He gets her totally and completely alone. She's totally innocent. She's following her father's instructions, and he's not thinking anything of it. Your brother is sick. He wants you to make something special. Seems to be okay so far. Verse 10. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." And so she's begging now that he not do this. "And if need be and you want me that badly, then go to the king and see if somehow we can marry, even though it's against the law of Israel, the law of God, for a brother and a sister or a half-brother and sister to marry." But she's begging him not to do this. But now we're going to see that what he had for her was not really love. It's the L word is right. The four letters are right. But it's not L-O-V-E. How do you spell it? L-U-S-T. Lust sometimes is masked as love. What's the big difference? Among other things, perhaps the biggest difference is love serves. Love prefers the other person. Love thinks of the welfare of the other person. Lust thinks of self and gratifying one's own desires. And that's how you can tell love from lust in a very simple form. Notice verse 15. He forced her, he lay with her, and now verse 15. Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So instantly, after he has spent his pleasure on her, he can't stand her. And he commands her to leave. She said, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. So he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." He now refers to her as this woman, not even his sister that he supposedly loved. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Her life has been changed in a moment, ruined in a moment. She will no longer be available and be worthy in the eyes of the government and the king to marry someone of high estate. She's a woman who's been raped by her own brother. She shows her grief by taking ashes, a sign of mourning, tears her cloak, her beautiful garment of many colors. And how many lives have been ruined in a similar manner, just in a moment's time? Now Absalom, verse 20, her brother, said to her, now watch Absalom. He's very, very clever. He's crafty. And he has an ability his father doesn't have. He has an ability to take care of matters within the family, maybe not the right way, but he's a man of action. David is a man of action outside the family. He's a man of action in government. But he's not a man of action in his family. So Absalom is going to take care of that. It's been said that a vacuum must be filled. David has left a vacuum. When a father, a mother do not exercise proper authority in the family, somebody else will rise up and take that position. Be sure that power will be exercised. I see this in the animal kingdom. Our family we have six dogs, and they're always jockeying for position, power, authority. Unfortunately, the dog who was visiting, Anthony's dog, my son Anthony's dog, is the Chihuahua. He's the smallest of them all, and he runs the whole show and bosses the big guys around. And then I try to put him under control, and he bosses me around so that nobody can deal with him. But he understands power, and he exercises it. And the only way for me to have power over him is to send him downstairs where Anthony is and say, "You take care of him for the night. He's too much for me." But Absalom's going to fill that power void. Verse 20, but he's clever. He says to his sister, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. He doesn't tell even his sister anything at all. He says, "Don't take it to heart. Don't be troubled by that. Stay with me." He loved her as a sister in the proper way. He took her into his house to be safe and protected. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And that's all we have to say about David. He was angry. He didn't call his son Amnon in. He didn't even bring his daughter in to discuss it, to see what could be done to bring healing to the situation. Now, David had eight wives. He had a number of concubines. I understand he had a busy, active family. But your family should never be busier than time at least to call somebody in on a crisis situation and say, "What's going on and how do we handle this?" David was handling business matters all the time as king. He was hearing cases right and left, but he wouldn't hear cases in his own family. So Amnon is none the wiser. He now hates his sister. Absalom has the sister Tamar in his family, and David is just angry. Verse 22, Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. Absalom's a very clever fellow. The ones you watch out for are not the ones who say, "I'm going to punch you in the nose. I hate you. I think you're no good." You know, watch your nose and avoid them to be sure. But when they're mouthing off, they're not of any particular danger. When you've done something wrong to somebody or somebody close to that person and they say nothing but smile at you, that's the one to watch out for. Those are the ones who are deadly. and Absalom is the deadliest of them all. So he says nothing to his brother, doesn't even tell his sister what he's doing, doesn't tell his father what he's doing. And to show you how controlled he is, Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar, and he held on to that hatred and told nobody about it for 2 long years. There's no way you can ever defend yourself against that kind of person. Somebody who gives you no indication of where the sword's going to come from, somebody who doesn't even give an indication that he's angry with you, and he can wait 2 full years. Verse 23, it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. So sheep shearing was a wonderful time of celebration. They'd bring the sheep in, they would take their, they'd shave their coats off, they'd sell it, and they'd have a lot of wine, a lot of feasting, a lot of fun. And come on, let's celebrate. He wants all of the king's sons to come to the party. Then, he's very clever. Verse 24, Absalom came to the king, his own father David, and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So Absalom has waited 2 full years to get revenge on his half-brother for what he did to his sister. And he's using this sheep-shearing celebration as the occasion to kill his brother for what he's done. And he's very wise. He goes to his father, probably knows his father will say no. He goes to his father and invites his father. His father says, "No, it's going to be too much work for you," thereby creating the opportunity for Absalom to say, "Well, then let Amnon, my brother, go. David has said no, now he's duty-bound to give some concession." And there's the concession. And that's what Absalom wants. He doesn't want his father going to the party. He wants Amnon going. So now the king is going to order Amnon to go to the sheep-shearing party. This is exactly what Absalom wants. So, verse 28, Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. So in the height of the party, when Amnon is drunk, he is struck dead by the servants of Absalom. All the other king's sons are obviously afraid, and they flee, and the deed is done. 2 years to get retribution. How do you deal with a man like that? Verse 30, it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." You know how rumors can get exaggerated, right? So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But then Jonadab, remember Jonadab, the one who gave that crafty counsel to Amnon to seduce his sister? Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." So Jonadab is a very crafty fellow, and he's somehow in tune with more than David is in David's own household. He knows, he's the only one that can figure out what Absalom is doing. And that's why he says he has determined this thing from the day that Amnon forced himself on his sister. So we don't see any grief on Jonadab's part about his friend Amnon being killed. He's just a broker out to take care of himself and to get the best deal he can and to be on the inner circle, and nobody figures out really how crafty and deceitful Jonadab really is. Well, verse 34, then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes, and look, there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. So, what has David done so far? Just cried. We saw him angry earlier over his daughters being raped, and now the fact that Amnon is dead causes him to weep bitterly. Good qualities, but where's the leadership? Where's the authority? He's doing nothing. So Absalom now, having killed Amnon, fled, verse 37. He went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, that's his grandfather. David mourned for his son every day. Who's he mourning for? Not Amnon. Probably he does in his heart. He's mourning for Absalom, the son who has killed Amnon. So I'm not saying he hasn't mourned Amnon, but that's not here. So Absalom fled, went to Geshur. He was there 3 years. What is David doing over 3 years? Nada. Nothing at all. He's mourning the loss of his son, wants him to come back. What's he doing? Certainly he is not a man of action, is he? And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So David understands death, even as he understood the child of Bathsheba. He's dead. I'm going to eat. I'll see him again. Well, once you're dead, David's able to move on as far as that person's concerned. He doesn't waste a lot of time mourning. But he's mourning over the situation with Absalom. He misses his son. It's 3 years. And what's happening? So David wants reconciliation with his son, but just doesn't do a thing about it. Chapter 14. How do we get Absalom back to Jerusalem? Well, remember Joab, the nephew of David, the general who carried out the order to kill Uriah? And incidentally, we see from Scripture here that David used Joab to do all of his dirty work, and he really did not like the kid. He didn't like him at all, but he still used him. David is extremely weak in areas of family relationships. So Joab, verse 1 of chapter 14, the son of Zeruiah, that's the sister of David, he perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. So get dressed up as a mourner, as though you've had a loss, and we're going to put a story out there before the king. Now Nathan had to put a story out there before the king when he mentioned that God was angry about the death of Uriah. David was somebody that you really couldn't come straight on and say, king, here's the deal. You had to tell him a story. You had to try to entrap him. That gives me some insight into the personality of David, not only in his family, but with others. That he's the kind of the guy that if you come straight against him, you might not like the consequences. And so you create a story. This is the second time we're seeing this now. And you get him entrapped. You get him committed. And then he's forced to stand by his position. So he's a very, very interesting character, David is. And so this woman now has this story that Joab puts in her mouth. Verse 4, the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king. She fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. So David said to her, what troubles you? And she said, I'm a widow, my husband is dead. Now this is all a story that she's just made up. Now, your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. There was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant and said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. So she has this story made up. I've got two sons. One killed the other. And now the members of the family want for the one who has done the killing to be killed in retribution. And if that's the case, I will no longer have my ember. In other words, I will have lost the one who supports me. Remember now, widows didn't have Social Security in those days. They didn't have any kind of public assistance. They had family. And if they didn't have family, later on the Apostle Paul said, if they're over 60 years of age and they are faithful and they're pure, then the church will support them. But she's saying in this story, take my son, I have no family, and my late husband has no heir. The name does not continue. So David now makes a pronouncement, thinking this story is real. He says in verse 8, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more. So she's getting the king to side with her and the son who supposedly had killed the other. She's getting him trapped to be forced to bring his own son Absalom back with forgiveness. And this is all the work of Joab. So we think of David as being smart and clever, and so he is, but he also has smart and clever people around him. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God. Do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. So she's trying to really get the king now to commit himself. And he says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So he makes a pronouncement that your son is to be forgiven. He is not to be harmed. And now he has walked into the trap set for him. Verse 12. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So then she said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? Here it comes. For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. This is really all about you, king. You've banished Absalom, and you won't bring him home. For we shall surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. That's interesting. Look at that sentence again. God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him or cast away. Is that not the gospel? Is not mankind banished because of sin? Does not sin separate us from God? And God would be justified to simply say, be tormented in heaven and in hell forever and ever. But he devised a means. He devised a means whereby his banished ones would not be expelled. And the means that he devised was to send his only begotten Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. I thank God that though I was banished because of my sins, that God did not expel me, but he devised a means in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you and I will come to Jesus and receive him as not just Savior, but also our Lord, we will find that Jesus is the means to come back from banishment, be forgiven for our sins, and be welcomed into the family of God as children of God, and joint heirs of God's goodness and glory, along with Jesus Christ. Verse 15. So this woman here has laid this thing right out. Or look at verse 14. We shall surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered. So God does not take away a life. He devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. And so she's still making this story up about her son. It doesn't exist, but she's still playing that. She doesn't want to get killed. So the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance. So take care of my case with my son. You follow the same thing with your son and bring Absalom back. And again, make sure that my son is safe, is what she's saying. The word of the Lord, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. As the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So she is buttering him up, saying nice things about him, trying to make him happy. And now the king knows that he's been trapped. Verse 18, the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Joab standing right there. Did Joab put you up to this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is on the earth. So, yes, Joab put me up to it. She butters him up some more and says wonderful things. We tend to do that with those in authority. If we walk in to see the president or the governor or the mayor, we may want to try to give some grievances, but we better show some respect. Maybe not this much, but we do show respect to those in authority. And even for our families. I learned early on in my family that if you want to get something from mom and dad, you don't go in there with your guns a-blazing and criticize them and say they're doing a lousy job. If I want to get something from mom and dad, I tell them what a fine job they're doing, I behave, and then I tell them what I want. That worked for me anyway. So verse 21, the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. So, all right, let's bring him back from captivity. Joab fell on the ground on his face. He bowed before the king. He thanked the king. He said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose. He went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. So far it looks good. Looks like David's finally going to do something right with his family and get some reconciliation. Handle a matter properly. And he sends Joab to bring Absalom back. And the king now says in verse 24, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Oh, have you ever had that temptation in your family? Jerry, you need to forgive so-and-so in your family. That person's asked for forgiveness, has done the time, has been banished. All right, I'm going to forgive that person. But I will not see that person in my house. I will not talk to that person. I'll have nothing to do with them. Don't you mention that person's name in my presence. And I'm not going to come to the Christmas table, the Thanksgiving table, the Easter banquet. I don't want to see that person at all, but I forgive them. Have we not done that? What is the definition of love? 1 Corinthians 13. It keeps no account of evil. It acts as though it never was done. We know how to do that. How many of you have been parents, are our parents? How many can say your children did something wrong? Do you still talk to them? Do you still love them? Do you still work with them, buy them Christmas presents? You're able to move beyond that. You recall what they've done wrong, but you don't hold it against them. You forgive, and you move forward. Where's the forgiveness here? There's no forgiveness. And it's going to haunt David. When you and I are bitter and will not forgive, it's going to come back to haunt us big time. Verse 25, Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, that's 5 pounds, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. So he named the daughter after his sister. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. So David has a son here who's mentioned more than anybody else in the Bible as being good-looking. And that's important, because he's going to use those good looks and he's going to use his deceitful charm to build a power base against his father to remove his father from being king. He's going to try to kill his father. And that hair, I won't spoil the story, that beautiful, long, thick, 5 pounds cut every year hair will be his undoing. So, verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So David's being very firm about this. And incidentally, watch out for strong points like good looks or high grades or what have you. If pride gets involved, it can become the undoing. He knew he had beautiful hair. I won't spoil. I'll go ahead and tell you the story in case you're not here in a few weeks. But he's going to be chasing his father. He's going to be in the woods, and that beautiful hair is going to get caught in a tree branch, and he's going to be killed by the enemy. So our assets can become our liabilities unless those assets are committed to God. God, you have blessed me with a certain asset, and I use that now for the glory of God, not for myself. So we all can identify with Absalom because we're all beautiful, right? I don't know how beautiful we are, but I know this. I have beautiful feet. Did you know that? I have absolutely beautiful, beautiful feet. You know how I know that? The Bible tells me that. The Bible says that he who brings good news has beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? So if you are sharing Jesus with someone else, your feet are beautiful to those who hear that good news. Okay? Now, we're not going to take our shoes and socks off and compare feet, but you have beautiful feet, and that's all that really counts as far as your appearance. And incidentally, talking about beauty, David had beauty and some of the others. Guess who is singled out as being not beautiful and having nothing to commend his physical appearance at all? Jesus Christ. And I thank God that Jesus didn't come looking like Absalom, but he just made himself an everyday man. He was not particularly attractive. And by the time they finished beating him at the whipping post, there was not much you could recognize as even being a man. But Jesus was not the most beautiful person. I've talked with several people who've actually seen the face of Jesus, and they talk about his love and his compassion, but they cannot tell you much about his physical appearance. It was love, compassion, and sadness. Sadness that his people were not receiving the Lord, but the love that he had for them. But not that he had, you know, good looks like Hollywood style. In any event, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in verse 28. He didn't see the king's face. The king wouldn't allow it. So Absalom sent for Joab. So David is not a man of action. He's not going to see his son. He longed for him. His son is now back. Why didn't he call him into his house and say, "My son, it's good to have you"? He just didn't do it. And so he just waited. So then Absalom said, "All right, I'm going to do it." So Absalom then calls for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. So Joab kind of lost his telephone number, it seems. And when he sent again the second time, Joab didn't come. So Absalom is not to be deterred. He said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house. I'll bet he came quickly. And he said, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king, told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom." Is there a reuniting? Is there a oneness? Has anything been accomplished? No. What has David done? We saw him weep. We saw him get angry. We saw him kiss his son. That's all he's done. It would take a lot more than that. He needs to embrace his son. He needs to discuss what happened, hear his son confess what he had done wrong, forgive him, and welcome him back into the bounty of his love. David simply kisses Absalom. Not good enough. Too little, too late. Shame on you, Dad. You weren't there for me for 3 years when I was over in Geshur. I couldn't see you for 2 years. I'll show you who should be king. And so we're going to see next week, the Lord willing, Absalom provided for himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And he would stand at the city gate before they would come to David and win the hearts of the people and decide their cases for him. He's getting ready to replace and murder his own father. So be sure the sword will never depart from your house, God said. And it continues. We've seen the child of Bathsheba die. We've seen Amnon die. We've seen Tamar disgraced. We're going to see Absalom now come in to lie with the concubines of David in broad daylight under a tent. We're going to see him try to kill his father and in the process be killed himself. And so when we sin, even if we ask forgiveness, there can be prices to pay. Better not to sin. But if we do sin, confess it, ask forgiveness, and do all that you can to plead for mercy and ask God to minimize the effect of the sword in the family. It can be absolutely devastating. So the lesson here in chapter 14, I think, is that David is quick to seek God's forgiveness. In Psalm 25, he says, "Forgive all my sins." But he's slow to grant his own son that same forgiveness, slow to grant him pardon and restoration. Now, in fairness to David, God gives a clearer picture of his life than anybody else in the Bible. Even clearer, really, than Jesus, except for Jesus' actions and ministering. We don't see as much about the person of Jesus as we do even David. So when you get a microscope up, I think we all kind of show our warts and our pimples and freckles. We don't look so good. But I think the point when you think about David is when you read about his stories here, you almost don't like him. Or you actually don't like him. But then you read the Psalms and you realize that he has a relationship with God that is, I think, second to none. And his Psalms, to me, are more personal and closer to God than any of the other Psalms written by the professional musicians. Because his relationship with God was born out of adversity, being chased by Saul, the king, being chased by Absalom, sinning with Bathsheba. But he really was boots on the ground kind of a soldier, and he needed help, and God was always there for him, and he loved God. So I can't judge David. I can't say that he's not a man that I would want to follow. I certainly shouldn't follow his sinful practices, but I envy David when he's on his knees before God with the 23rd Psalm and the other Psalms that he writes. And then Psalm 32, the joy of forgiveness. Important thing is that he asked God's forgiveness. He was a lousy parent, but he was a great lover of God. And I want to close with Psalm 32, which was a joy of forgiveness psalm. And I want to walk away not judging David, because I was not in the prayer closet when he asked God to forgive him. And I am not God. And David owes me nothing. He owed everything to God. And God forgave him. And that's the attitude you and I have to have as well. There are people that I think ought to be hung and strung up and what have you. That's not my position. My job is to pray for them, pray that they're going to come to know the Lord and ask His forgiveness and receive it. And this is the man who was forgiven by the Creator of all the universe. Psalm 32, I'm going to make no comment, just going to read it, and then we're going to close. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye, God says to him. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they would not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, for he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your honesty and the candor whereby you have portrayed David and his family before us. Help us not to judge, not to be critical, but to learn. Help us not to make those mistakes which David and his family made. Life is too precious and too costly to have to make all the mistakes ourselves. Let us learn at somebody else's expense. But Lord, we're going to sin. We're going to make mistakes. And we need to come to you the way David did and realize that sin is first and foremost against you. And we need to ask your forgiveness. We need to humble ourselves and go to others that we have hurt and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And then, Lord, we need to receive the joy of your forgiveness and then go out and tell others there's forgiveness for them as well. You do not want your banished ones to have no remedy and no recourse. And that's why you found a means to bring them back home. And that means is in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those who are watching now on television or YouTube or by radio, I want to give you the chance to come back home. You're not certain if you're saved. You're not certain if you die today that you're going to go to be with the Lord in heaven the way David did. There's a way back. And what you need to do is what we all have to do and say, I have sinned. I have done wrong. Lord, forgive me. And so I'm going to lead you in a sinner's prayer right now, my friend. And if you pray that prayer with all of your heart, you will be saved. You'll be back home. You'll no longer be banished. So Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. Lord, live your life in us. We will live for you and we will serve you now and always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.